We've been working on a study of the Gospel of John. And so if you've been here with us, we're at the end of chapter 3. And this passage today, the six verses that Moy just read, they summarize some of the very essential, the very basic doctrines of Christianity. Last couple of weeks, we've looked at Jesus and the conversation he had with Nicodemus. And just 1 week ago, we studied John the Baptist and what he said, like what he understood about Jesus. And again, these six verses sort of summarize, right? It's like an epilogue or a summary specifically of what's happened in chapter 3. And so if you're new to the church or new to Christianity, this is a good day to get a sense, like, what do they believe? Why do they believe it? Right? This really goes to the heart of our faith, right? Those of us that name the name of Jesus. If you're a believer, right, if you're a regular here at Grace Church, I think you're going to find the passage deeply encouraging on the one hand and challenging and maybe a little painful on the other, sort of a, you know, a mixed blessing, so to speak. And it's all good, but just in different ways. And that has been the thought, that has been really the sense of this passage as I've studied it the last couple of weeks. Right, the reason for that is it shines a light on what you believe. And I'm going to distinguish that from what you say. Right? This passage will cut to what you actually believe. So track with me, right, as we study the passage and pray, as we have, that the Lord would help you attend to his words, that the Spirit would apply them, right, that we would be attentive. If you do, right, it's food for your soul, right? It is for your good and ultimately the Lord's glory in that. So let's jump in. I want to look at the passage in three parts. Part one is the primacy of Jesus, right, and his message to us. Part two is the Father's love for the Son, God the Father loving Jesus the Son. And then we'll wrap up with a third part on how those truths impact us, right? How do they mark a believer, right? How do they change your identity? How do they change your conduct, right? How do they mark you, okay? So the primacy of Jesus and his message, Father's love for the Son, then how do those things mark us, right? How do they change us? So we'll look at the primacy of Jesus. We'll start there in his message. So look at verse 31. I'll read it again. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. The very first thing I want you to notice is actually, if you look back, most translations of verse 30, at the end of verse 30, there's a closing quotation there. The point being that John the Baptist was testifying, speaking about Jesus, and he's finished, right? That's what the closing quote tells us. And so in this passage, what we have, we think, there's some disagreement, I guess, among scholars, but most think that now what we have is this summary that John the Apostle, the evangelist, what he is summarizing, right? This is where he wants to take the reader of his gospel. And the point, right, if you're familiar with John's gospel, he wrote the gospel for you and I to believe. He says this, the theme is throughout his book. But for instance, if you were to look at chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written, right? I've written them down so that you will believe. And so that's the theme. And this section, right, these six verses are very much in line with that theme. And so what he does here in verse 31 is he starts affirming the credibility of Jesus. Sort of an interesting thought. Like, why does Jesus need credibility? But he wants us to understand who it is, right, that we're studying, whose words we're listening to, and essentially why we should, right? Why should we listen? Why should we care? And so he highlights the fact that Jesus is unique, and I'm using that word in sort of the technical sense, like there's just one. Not like it's special or I like it or it's a little bit different, like truly unique. There's Jesus and there's everybody else, right? He is unique. And if you go back to the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, you probably remember these words. John uses the title, the Word, to speak about Jesus. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That was interesting. And the Word was God. He was both. And it says, he was with God in the beginning. All right, so that in the beginning, being with God, the whole concept there, one of the concepts in that verse is that Jesus has existed for all of eternity past. Right? In the beginning, he was with God and he was God. Right? He's unique in that point. He then says, this is back now in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all, right? Depending on your translations. And even though we see the word above twice, they're actually different words. And there's a couple of different things that he's saying. That first phrase or the first instance of being from above, it's the same language that Jesus used with Nicodemus. And he says, truly, I say to you that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Right? You remember that phrase? And Jeff explained to us that born again or born from above, either one, the whole idea is that there is a heavenly birth, right? There's something new that takes place. It's the same word here now that John the Apostle is using when he speaks of Jesus as he's from above. We need to be born from above. He's from above. That's where he exists. That's where he's existed for all of eternity past. That's where he was prior to taking on flesh and coming to us. But he's different. He's different. He's from above, and therefore he is above all, right? Nobody else can make the claim that we've existed for eternity past with the Father. Nobody else can make the claim that the Holy Spirit descended upon a virgin, right? Scripture says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, right? Caused the pregnancy and the miracle of the virgin birth. And he's born and he lived among us, right? Who else can make that claim? No one. No one. So because of his existence in eternity past, because of his miraculous birth through the virgin birth, he came from above and he is above all, right? That second instance of the word is ranking. So if we had a pecking order and we had sort of the Olympic stand, Jesus is the champion, right? The gold star, he ranks above all because he's unique. So he continues on, right, in again this same verse. He says that he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Our conversation, our speech, the things that we think about and that we say, they're just different. And John's not really disparaging right now humanity compared to Christ, but he is saying, you guys think and speak differently than Jesus because he's different, right? He's from above. So that's the basic point here. And so you could kind of restate all of this. Because Jesus is from heaven, he ranks above everybody else who's of the earth. And it fits perfectly, right? This sort of dovetailed with what John the Baptist knew of Jesus. And remember, some of his disciples were coming and sort of complaining about the fact that Jesus was growing in popularity and people were shifting that way. And John said, guess what? He needs to increase, and I'm going to decrease. John the Baptist knew, he grasped this reality that Christ stands above and that he stands alone, right, in his preeminence, right, who he is. Verse 32 then says that Jesus is giving testimony, which is sort of an interesting concept, but because he's different, because he's from heaven, right, because he's got a different nature, he is bearing testimony of what he knows of heaven, right, of his communion with the Father. So if you read in verse 32, this is speaking of Christ, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard. So you just let that sink in for a minute. How long has eternity passed? That's a long time. We can't, you know, your mind just sort of begins to loop around and it breaks down. It's hard to think about that. But the Son, John says in chapter 1, he was with God in the beginning. He was God. He is God. Right, there's a relationship there that the Son has had with the Father for all of eternity past. He knows the Father. Right? The communion that he has with the Father, again, is unique. It's special. It is different. And those are all incredibly weak human words to sort of get at truths that are beyond us. And so when Jesus comes to give testimony about what he's seen and heard, he's explaining who God the Father is, right? The independent God, right? The beginning and the end, right? And he's explaining, and he says things all throughout the scriptures that we have in the Gospels, things like, I and the Father are one, right? He begins to speak of the relationship. So his knowledge of the Father, his relationship with the Father, and so he's relaying that, right? In verse 32, he gives witness, right? He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So understand this, that Jesus' preeminence, the fact that he comes before all of us, he's qualified, right, to speak of who God the Father is. He knows of what he speaks, right? There's no uncertainty in any of it, right? There's uncertainty in the things that we say. We're fallible. We speak in that earthly way because that's where we're from. That's how we're made. He does not. Right? His speech is very, very different. Right? And then those words, there's a reference that Jesus is bearing witness and that he also gives testimony. And those are essentially the same word, witness and testimony. The root underlying both of those is the word that we use for martyr in the English language. Right? And so it's the concept of someone who knows of what he speaks and will not recant even at the point of death or torture, but I will stand and declare this truth to you, even if it's unpopular, right? Even at the cost of my own life, I will bear witness. I will be giving testimony to this fact. And so it's interesting that he's not speaking originally, right? He's not coming up with independent thoughts. Jesus is just telling you what he knows, what he sees of the Father. And that concept of martyrdom, it fits perfectly with Christ's life, because if you know the gospel story, right before he was crucified, and he's interacting, he's bouncing between Roman leaders, Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders asked, "Are you the son of the Blessed One?" Right? And it was really a trap of sorts. That was the intent behind it. And he said, "I am." Right? And you will see me coming on the clouds. Great power. And you remember what the Jewish leaders did when he said that? Right? Ripped the clothes, right? They're just offended at the idea. So they understood what he said. They were offended by it. Did he recant? No. Right? How could he? He's different. He's from above. He knows of what he speaks, and he is bearing witness to it. Right? So the word fits both his testimony, right, the words, but also his commitment to that truth, right, his identity, who he is before the Father. And so that's Mark's point here in the first couple of verses, excuse me, John's point here in the first couple of verses is that Jesus is uniquely qualified to speak, right? And so we ought to attend, we ought to be vested, we ought to give, you know, honor and attention to what it is that Christ says and does in his ministry. And so when he speaks of the Father, and he speaks of the Father, and he is alone in that role, right? Uniquely qualified to do so. That's the preeminence of Jesus. That's the primacy of his message and of his qualifications, right? That he came, took on flesh to give that ministry. Nobody else liked that, right? Okay, that's point one. Point two, now we get into the Father's love for the Son. And in verse 34, if you look that, it's kind of backwards, at least to my way of thinking. It says, "For he whom God sent has uttered the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So things are sort of backwards. We think in terms of cause and effect, cause and effect. This one's written sort of, you get the effect and then the cause, right? So if you sort of unpack it, just try and reverse it a little bit. The basic logic is that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to the Son, which causes the Son to speak the words of God. Right? So Father, Spirit to the Son, and then the Son speaks the words of God, right, to those who were in his ministry, right, which we now have recorded in Scripture. And so we've already established here that Jesus' words are a testimony of what he saw and what he heard and what he knows of the Father. The implication then is that the Father wants to make himself known. And so we have to read that again in the context of what's come in the first couple of chapters. But if you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God." No one. "But the only God," now referring to the Son, "who sits by the Father's side, he has made him known." Right, so Jesus is this mediator, this messenger, this disclosure of God the Father because God the Father wants to make himself known through the Son. How? right? Well, verse 34 says the way that this happens is that Jesus' speech was spirit-filled, right? So again, I think I read this a moment ago. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. So he is speaking again of God's character, what he knows of God, God's plans, God's intent. That was his ministry when he walked on the earth. And all of that's made possible by the giving of the Spirit. The text actually says that the Spirit was given without measure. And there's a little bit of, I don't know, debate, or a little bit of a lack of clarity, I suppose, on, is this talking about the Father giving the Spirit in a unique way, a limitless way, to the Son? Or is it saying, no, God gives the Spirit in an unlimited way to every single believer? I actually think it's the first, right? It seems to fit the text that there is a special outpouring of the Spirit by the Father to the Son, and I'll get into why I think that's the case. But maybe one of the most objective is if you were to flip over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says that Christ is the one who apportions the gifts of the Spirit to us. And he's the one who sits really and dispenses, as it were, the work of the Spirit to give different gifts, preaching, teaching, helps, hospitality, service, those types of things. There's some discretion, right, in what Jesus is doing. But the Father loves the Son and gives the Spirit without measure to the Son. And again, Christ is unique in that regard. Christ is unique in that regard. We can see it, right? If you look through the Gospels, whether you're looking here in John, whether you look through the others, there are a lot of examples, actually, of the work of the Spirit manifest in Jesus' life. So we mentioned first the virgin birth. That's unique. Nobody else can make that claim, but his incarnation occurred because the Spirit overshadowed Mary, right? That is a unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Son. Jesus walked into a synagogue at the front end of his ministry, and you remember he read from the prophet Isaiah. And again, he's just sort of sticking it to people when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Right? Again, people understood what he was saying, were offended by it. But it wasn't hyperbole, it wasn't a baseless claim, it was true. And matter of fact, in the baptism, when Jesus goes to receive baptism to sort of commit to his public ministry, the Spirit of the Lord settled upon him. Right? This is the account of the Spirit coming in the form of a dove and alighting on him. So when he says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he means it. We can't make that same claim. Now, by God's grace, the Spirit indwells a believer, but there is something unique about the way that the Spirit relates to the Son because the Father has made it so. We also, when you read the account of the temptation, when Christ went into the wilderness, it says the Spirit drove him. It's like, hey, you gotta go. I wouldn't have a time to go into it in detail, but Jesus was going on offense against Satan in that instance, right, to prove that he was superior to those temptations. But the Spirit is the one that drove him out, that sustained him. And after it was said and done, we have the record that says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, right, having been victorious and facing and overcoming those temptations with the Word. And then if none of that is enough, when you think through the crucifixion and the resurrection, it says that Jesus cried out in a loud spirit, and he committed, or a loud voice, and he committed his spirit to the Father. And then Paul says in Romans that the resurrection from the dead occurred, quote unquote, according to the Spirit of holiness. So the same Spirit that gave him physical birth in the incarnation, the same Spirit that is resurrecting him again, right, when the work and the atonement is finished. And so again, when John says here in chapter 3 that he has been given the Spirit without measure, just think of those things. Incarnation, resurrection, temptation, all of those things through the power of the Spirit. Now, we also know Jesus is fully man. Fully God, fully man. That's hard. But what one thing at least that we ought to take away in terms of application here is that Jesus did not cheat in his life in terms of living a holy life. He didn't tap into sort of other divine power that made life easier for him. He depended on the Spirit, and he said it time and again, the things that I say and do, it's what I see the Father doing. Right? I'm about my Father's business. But that model of him depending on the Spirit, it's intentional. It's intentional, right? So those of us who have come to Christ, the Spirit indwells us. The same Spirit is available to us, indwells us, right? And it's a lifelong process as we learn to depend on the Spirit, right? To yield to the Spirit. Jesus yielded perfectly. Every minute of his life, right? He was perfect in that. But he didn't cheat. He relied on the Spirit the same way you and I are called to rely on the Spirit, right? Just as a sidebar. But coming back, Scripture says that the Father loves the Son. At one level, we take that on faith. On another, we have all the evidence of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Son. That's really in context here. That's the evidence of the Father's love for the Son. Here, guess what? An unlimited measure of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Father's making himself known to the Son so that the Son can make the Father known to us, right? The whole purpose is revelation. The whole purpose is God disclosing himself to us. So let that sink in for a minute, right? If the purpose of God, at least one purpose of God, is to make himself known through the Son to us, like what does that say about God? Well, at a minimum, he is a giving, generous God, right? To do all of that, to clue you and I in, at least in part, to who he is. Right? There's a quotation here. You guys have heard the name Jonathan Edwards, right? A theologian, right? Very brilliant guy. So I'll read this to you, or maybe I'll read it twice, but he says that the Father actually takes pleasure in doing this, right? In disclosing himself to us. So I'm gonna read this, but the Father takes pleasure in diffusing and communicating to, rather than receiving from, the creature. Right? Does that make sense? That's important, that the Father takes pleasure in communicating to us primarily, rather than receiving anything from us, right? Because it's in his nature to do that, right? To disclose of himself. Surely, it is no argument of the indigence in God that he's inclined to communicate of this infinite fullness. So indigence there, fault, deficiency. Right? It is no argument that there is a deficiency in God that he likes to make himself known. For the same reason, it is no argument of the emptiness of the deficiency of a fountain that's inclined to overflow. So if we stick with his analogy, right, it's the nature of a brook, it's the nature of a fountain to bubble up, to overflow, and when you drink of it, you're refreshed. Does that suggest that the fountain is weak or deficient for doing so? Right? It's the nature of the fountain to overflow, to give refreshment. Same way, right? It is the nature of God to overflow with the Spirit through the Son to tell us who he is. Right? So, and Jesus said, again, rich metaphor, whoever drinks of the water that he gives, right? There's a well of river welling up within him to eternal life. And so again, it is the nature of God through the Son, by the Spirit, to diffuse, to give, to well up. Because it's who he is. It's what he does. It's his nature. And as his nature overflows and wells up, and then by his grace, he sort of pulls us into it, right? We're refreshed. And more than that, we're regenerated, new life. Because it's just the nature of God. When you come in contact with him in that context, right? That's our life. So, step back. Point one, Jesus is unique in his qualifications to speak, right? To testify what he knows of the Father. Point number two, the Father loves the Son. And he wants us to know him. The Father wants us to know him through the Son. Right? And he gave the Spirit for that purpose. And then point three, okay, how does that mark me? How does that change me? Right? How should my identity be formed? What should my conduct be? How should my speech be shaped by these truths, by these principles? So look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So there's a lot in that. Try and break it down a little bit. But first, the idea is that we are receiving or accepting Jesus' testimony. And so the idea is that the testimony is offered, it's presented, here you go. Right? Whether in a court case or just, hey, I saw this, here it is. And then the idea of accepting or receiving is like, yeah, you're right. And you take. Right? So it's not this entirely passive thing in this context, but it's an active, right? It's an act of the will to take that, right, to make it our own. Similarly, right, the second concept, it says that we set our seal on something. We set our seal on something. The image here, right, I forget, I may have said this before, but in the ancient world, right, first century, they would write letters on parchments often. And so you could roll it up, you put wax on it, and then you put the signet ring into the wax and you would seal it. Right? So that action, right, this is my ring, my signet ring. It's got, you know, my family, my crest. It is unique. And so when the signet ring goes into the seal, it makes the message personal, right? It authenticates the message. And the act of doing it, right, it's decisive. And it is a point in time. It's not sort of this vague, when does it happen? When do we set our seal? But there is a decisive act to make it personal, to authenticate it, to assert, right, to testify, this is my message. So the idea here of accepting and receiving and signifying and certifying and putting my seal on it is I'm all in, right? I'm in here. This is my message. I've made it my own. And it's a singular, decisive act. It's talking about the point of salvation, right? The first time that someone comes to Christ, and by God's grace, right? There's repentance and there's faith and we're regenerated. For our part, so far as our will is concerned, we make it our own, right? We seal it. Right? We give ourselves to it. But in context, what exactly are we sealing and taking and certifying? So back to verse, 33. We're setting our seal to this, what? That God is true. That God is true. This theme runs, again, all through the Gospels, all through the Scriptures. And Jesus regularly identified himself with the Father, right? So we need to think really about the entirety of the Trinity, but specifically about the Father and the Son being true. So I'll give you a few verses here if you want to jot any of these down, and if not, that's fine. But chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We're the same. One of Jesus' most famous statements where he said, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Clear, narrow, authoritative, and we get both flavors. So here in chapter 3, God is true in the sense that what he says and the words that we have, they're reliable, they're accurate, they're true in that sense. But there is a deeper sense here too, and Jesus says it clearly in John 14, 6. Guess what? I am the truth. I am the truth. And that's important because most of the time, the way that we evaluate whether something's true is we compare it to something else, right? So somebody says, hey, did you see or did you hear about so-and-so? Right? If it's public interest or whatever, I can check. I can go look it up. I can hear about it. But the way that we evaluate truth is by comparing the assertion to the standard, right, to what's true, and we verify. In this case, John 14, 6, you don't have the other standard. You don't have something greater by which to evaluate the claim of Christ, because he says, guess what? I'm true. It's me. Truth is a person, right? So whatever he says, whatever he does is true by definition. Right? Not because we test him and evaluate him and say, okay, yep, I'm going to put my seal of approval. I'm going to make it true. It's a matter of just recognizing he is true. Right? That's the claim here. That's the claim here. And so the point here in verse 33 of taking, receiving, putting your seal on the fact that God is truth, and that the Father and the Son are one, is that we are taking everything we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and embracing that truth. And it's harder to think of a stronger form of endorsement or agreement. But we are embracing him as the truth, right? It's everything we are. It's everything we are. Right? We're all in. And so I was thinking about what's, you know, hopefully a helpful illustration of this concept. My nephew comes to mind. He's 24. And that's relevant at some level in this story. He went down to Ennis recently. And you might ask, well, why would he go to Ennis? Right? And that's probably a fair question. But that's not the point. He went to Ennis. There's a business in Ennis. And he walks in and he gives them his money to buy this service from the business in Ennis. And they handed him a very lengthy stack of legal paperwork to read and to sign. And the upshot of those documents was that I acknowledge that by paying for your service, I could die. I'm not exaggerating. That's what it says. And that if I do, it's on me. So he signs the paperwork. One of the employees of this business sort of grabs him by the hand and says, let's go. So they walk out onto a runway into a plane. Plane takes off. About 2 miles up, so this is between 10 and 11,000 feet that my nephew and this employee that he's paying to do this, they sort of strap themselves to each other, right? And the employee, he's got on some equipment, and they waddle over to the door with their GoPro on. There's a video of this, and they jump out. So we're in free fall at this point, Will, my nephew. And if you read up on this, they hurtle towards the earth at about 120 miles an hour, straight down. So if we could freeze that for a moment, say, hey, Will, how's it going? So far, so good. Right? In that moment, he is all in that the parachute's going to work. Right? Rest of the family, wisely, safely, on the ground. They could see the dot. And if you ask them, you believe the parachute's going to work? Yeah, it's going to work. So they're both being truthful. They're both agreeing and believing the same thing. But don't they feel a little different to you? Right? The folks on the ground, they've got nothing vested. Will, he's pretty vested. He's pretty vested. It's going to work. That's the idea with the believer trusting Christ. It's going to work. You know, Paul said in one of his letters that if there was no resurrection of the dead, then we are to be pitied as fools. Right? He was all in. Right? He understood. So we believe with good reason, right, with the work of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is who he says he is. And if by some strange, you know, happenstance we're all deluded, then we're at risk, right? That's the nature of saving faith, is we're all in. There's no plan B. Everything is on Christ. Verse 36 says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2 says that our salvation comes through faith. So faith, belief, it's the same reality. So if you think just for the moment, right, if it helps that, you know, God pours salvation into a person, faith and belief is the straw, right? It is the funnel. It is the means, humanly speaking, right, through which the Spirit acts to give us new life. Now, verse 36 also contemplates the opposite, right? And so if you look at verse 36, the first part of it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So you might expect something like, and whoever doesn't believe in the Son lacks eternal life, right? That would be sort of the parallel, and it's true. I mean, that's a true statement. But John is not quite that superficial in the way that he describes this reality of belief in someone's life. He goes deeper, and he says that the unbeliever is known how? By disobedience. Right, so I mentioned this earlier. This passage will cut to the quick of what you believe, because it will say, all right, what does your life say? You know, husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Are we all loving our neighbor as ourself? Are we joining with Jesus in the Great Commission? Right, going, making disciples of all people and of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that Jesus taught his disciples. So there's really no middle ground here, right? In spiritual terms, we're in free fall if you're all in for Jesus. And the scripture is saying, if you are not, that will be evident in your life. So we can say whatever we want. I'm 46, I'll turn 47 this month. I've got 47 years, right, of evidence that somebody could look at to say, yay or nay, so far as we can judge, right, on the exterior. That's the point here. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But if you don't see it, if you don't see it in your family, if you don't see it in the relationships you have at work, if you don't see it in where you spend your time or your money, where you give yourself, that's a serious question, friends. Now, to be clear, none of those things save you. I'll be very, very clear, right? The giving of the money, the giving of the time, the reading of the Bible, those actions, they're good things. They can be helpful things. They don't save us. It is the Spirit who saves. But if we're all in, right? If we're in free fall, if we are putting our signet ring on who Jesus is, then it ought to be a very natural outlet to see it in the things that you say, in the things that you do. Right? So if you're here today just, you know, because whatever, this is what we do, right? If you're just indifferent to Christ, you know, no ill will, go to church, have a good time, that's fine. Right? And if you wouldn't say these words, yeah, I'm indifferent to Christ, but if that's what you are, right, if your life is indifferent to Christ, friends, the wrath of God remains on you. Right? That's what verse 36 says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why? Because the wrath of God remains on him. It's an interesting word, right? Remains. To be clear, we all start under God's wrath. Nobody's exempt. It doesn't say that the wrath of God comes on because of your indifference. It says the wrath of God remains on those who don't believe. Paul, again, exact same principle, exact same truth. He wrote to a church, right? He wrote to a body of believers, and he said in chapter 2, verse 3 of Ephesians, that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's a heavy letter to get, Paul, right, to a church. We all start there, every single one of us, every single one of us. Jeff says this rightly, he says it often, that by birth and by choice, we are sinners under the wrath of God. And those who are without faith will remain there, right? Will remain under God's wrath. One of the implications of that term, remain, is that hell does not end, friend. Does not end. Jesus spoke about hell as much as almost any topic in his ministry. It's a place of punishment for the unrepentant, right? Those who, again, considering the preeminence of Jesus and his qualifications for giving us the truth, considering that God has disclosed himself and made himself available to everyone, for the one who says, nope, not for me, right, we begin to feel something of the justice of hell, as harsh as that is. But it is ongoing. It is eternal for the unrepentant. And those folks will be separated from God forever, right? The wrath of God remains. You know, it's at this point, and I actually had a conversation with someone along these lines this week, just sort of by happenstance, I suppose, or God's providence. But these words were said, that's just so harsh, right? If God's a God of love, he wouldn't do that to anyone. I say, okay, how do you know, right? But nonetheless, that's the belief. That's sort of the tolerant spirit of the age. But there is really sort of a complementary relationship. We do not understand the depth of God's love without understanding hell. Right? I'm going to read you another quote. This one is by Tim Keller, who passed recently. He ministered in New York for quite a while. New York is not like Ovilla, right? There are a lot of skeptics in New York that would bring this sort of claim that that's just harsh. God wouldn't do that. God is love, right? And he makes this point. He says, until we come to grips with this terrible doctrine of hell, we will never begin to understand the depth of what Jesus did on the cross. Right? His body was being destroyed in the worst possible way, but that was a flea bite compared to what was happening in his soul. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing hell, separation. He was experiencing hell itself. Now, if a mild acquaintance denounces you, rejects you, it hurts. And if a good friend does the same thing, that hurts even worse. If a spouse says, I never want to see you again, that is far more devastating. Right? The longer and deeper and more intimate the relationship, the more tortuous is any sort of separation. Does that make sense? The son's relationship with the father was beginningless, infinitely greater than the most intimate and passionate human relationship. And so when Jesus was cut off from God, he went into the deepest pit in the most powerful furnace of suffering and of judgment that's beyond all imagining. And here's the kicker. He did it voluntarily. Chose to. Because he loves us. Because he loves the Father. He actually said, no one takes my life, right? But the Son of Man lays it down. Right? So without all of the brokenness and the sin and the rebellion actually being judged, and Jesus saying, yes, Lord, judge the sin. It must be judged. It is holy and just and right to judge sin. But put it on me so that I can give life to others. Right? We begin to get an inkling of the heart of God through the Father, by the Spirit, of what it means to love us. I think I skipped over this earlier, but the scripture says Jesus has been given everything by the Father. I'll find my notes here. He said himself, right, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. There's another one. I didn't quite have it memorized. John chapter 1 says that he came into his own and his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him and believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, where did he get that right? And it's a great word, isn't it? It's a right. It's something that's enforceable. It's something that's lasting. He has the right to give it. Philippians tells us that he has a name that is above every other name. Peter said in his sermon in Acts that because of the crucifixion and the resurrection, that he was actually exalted somehow, in some way, he was exalted higher and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He's been given everything. And so when we put all of that together, that he's uniquely qualified to testify about the Father, right, that his credibility is unimpeachable, that the Father loves the Son, gave the Spirit in limitless measure to the Son, and at the same time, the book of Isaiah says it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. Right? And the Lord said in Gethsemane, not my will, your will be done. And it was the will of the Son to give himself, right? To suffer something of hell that suffices not just for one damnation, but for many, voluntarily, right? And then he invites you and I into fellowship by grace through faith, right? We're united with him. Well, then, by golly, that ought to impact your life a little bit. Right, so if you are a believer, if you name the name of Jesus, that's a healthy question to ask. What is my time? What is my checkbook? What do my relationships say that I believe? Right. Don't play games with yourself. Be real. Right? If you are not a believer, it's time to start. It's time to start believing. Right. So if you have questions, grab an elder. We're here. Grab a member of the church. We would like to tell you what we know, what we read, what we've tasted and seen, right, of the Lord, because he is good. He is good. All right, so come to him. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're so thankful for you, Lord, that somewhere in the divine mind and in the divine heart, an impulse originated to love us. Lord, not because we deserved it, we had any merit about us, anything attractive about us, Lord, it was just in you to love us. You are holy and you are righteous and you are glorious, and you made a way, Lord, for us to be in relationship with you. So would you convict us of sin, Lord? Help us to repent. Lord, by grace through faith, grant us your Spirit that we might walk in newness of life with you. May we abandon every other hope or instance, right, every other claim, but may we just depend, Lord, put our signet ring, Lord, our seal on the Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as good as all of that is for us, Lord, gosh, it's ultimately about you, and it makes you look good. So, Lord, we will praise your name. We will never grow tired of saying thank you, how marvelous and excellent you are. And, Lord, magnify your own name in us. It's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.